Over the last few weeks, we've been working through some major themes in Psalm 119. We've been encouraged to be personal because we worship a God that hears us. We worship a God who cares for us and does stuff. So you can ask him for things and you can do that in a personal way. We have been encouraged to be honest with God and with ourselves about the personal struggle that we have with our own hearts, that in general we like or we consider things that are good, and sometimes they are good, but they're not good in a good way. So the good things are actually become a bad thing because we replace God with our marriage or with our work. We put too much emphasis on it. We go about it the wrong way. And sometimes we struggle. So that's an internal struggle. Sometimes we struggle with the evil around us, our circumstances. We miss buses and we have to put up with people that annoy us or hurt us or disappoint us. We also saw last Sunday that sometimes we need to be desperate. Desperate in our cry to God for his help in times of need. And this morning I'd like to try and convince you, try and motivate you to do a number of things. One, to understand what you're committed to. And two, to perhaps change, to be willing to move away from what you're committed to and being committed much more to God. We'll try and unpack that for you in a few moments. So turn with me to Psalm 119. And we're going to be looking together at verses 161 to 168. I'd like you to be committed. And the first thing, I suppose, by way of introduction, is that we're going to explore in what we are committed to. And each and every one of you, despite the fact that some of you are young, and therefore you are being raised in the postmodern philosophy that denies that there is truth and therefore responsibility and commitment are bad and flee from that, that in itself is a commitment. A commitment not to be committed. And you can be committed to be not committed. So I want to, despite that, we are actually really committed. And we're committed to particular things in our lives. And there's a sense in which we're all criminals. Criminals, if you watch any kind of movie with criminals, they will often have what is called a safe house. Do you know what a safe house is? That's good. You don't know what a safe house is. I'm pleased as a pastor that either you're clever criminals and you're not giving yourself away, or you're not criminals and you don't know what a safe house is. Let me explain that for you. Criminals have safe houses. They're called safe houses because if they feel like they're going to be caught, if they feel like they're under investigation, a safe house is a house that is safe. That's pretty logical, isn't it? It's a place where they go and hide. It's a secret place that no one knows about. And it will have food in there, it'll have weapons in there, it'll have all the things that they need to hide. And so a safe house is something that a lot of commitment goes into. You don't make your safe house, you know, in the top stories of the McDonald's restaurant. That's not a safe house. You need to put effort into finding one, keeping it a secret and maintaining it as such. Each of you have safe houses, emotional safe houses. We're going to explore some of those this morning together as we work through the psalm. And my desire is that we might be able to be prepared to actually ditch some of our safe houses, what we're committed to, and say, okay, Lord, I want to actually be committed to you, to living according to your word. So let's have a look at Psalm 119, verse 161. It says there, first of all, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. So what does that mean? Well, what is a prince? A prince is someone who has authority. So What are some of the people in your life that have authority? Can you give me some examples? Your boss? Parents? Police? Teachers? Minister? Yay. So, if a policeman wants to be mean to you, what can you do about it? Not a lot. If he wants to pull you over and be mean to you, he can find things that are wrong with your vehicle. And in some movies, he'll make things wrong. but that's only in the movies. You know, Centrelink to me is a dark, dark prince, a prince of darkness in my life. And there's a lot of forgiveness work that needs to be there for me towards Centrelink. I feel so utterly powerless with them because it doesn't even, natural justice doesn't apply to them. They can retrospectively change their mind and make you pay money back that they agreed to pay to you knowing all of your circumstances, then 7 years down the track, they want it all back. It's like, princes persecute me without cause. So where is your safe house? Where do you go with that? Well, if you're like me, you just basically gossip and whinge in a sermon about Centrelink. That's my safe house. There's a classic example of what you can do. Bag 'em. Where's your safe house? When the teacher's been unfair, when your parents have been taking out their personal problems on you. Where's your safe house? What do you guys do? On Facebook. Nice! I love it. I'm not on Facebook, so I can't use that means, but what would you do on Facebook? Tell everybody how mean the teacher's been, or you're dumped or something. You're no longer my friend. Yeah, change your profile status, whatever that means. Okay, what else can you do? What else? What other safe places do you go to? It's not just about getting them back. Not everybody is an extrovert who wants to punch someone in the face. Play games on your iPhone? Well, you'd like to, I know, but yes, that's an option. So what other things? Read a book? Yeah, escape, isn't it? It's about escape. Yep. Or watch a movie. Invite yourself to a pity party. You know what I mean? Like, you know, you're on your own, you have a cup of tea and you drown your sorrows into yourself. How unfair it is, and you mull over it. Woe is me. I'm being persecuted. I'm being unfairly treated. That's our safe house. But where should our safe house be? Where is the psalmist? What commitment is the psalmist having? He's saying, okay, within the very hardship of my life, my heart stands in awe of what? Of your word. So the psalmist is making a commitment to God's word. He's saying, my refuge, my safe house is your word. I am in awe of it. I find that really challenging. Because when things go wrong for me, I just accelerate. I go from warp speed 1 to warp speed, whatever, you know, pushing the turbo button, you know, and Scotty tells me, cannot take it anymore. Because I just want to warp speed out of it. I want to go right through it. I want to trample over the person that's doing this to me, or I want to get to overcome the circumstances. So speed for me is my refuge. Achieving things is my refuge. But my heart should stand in awe of God's word. And hopefully this will, let's unravel that as we continue. I won't get stuck just here. The psalmist says and indicates to us that there is greater value, there is real value in God's word, not in our safe house. Let's have a look there. He says in verse 162, he says, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." Great treasure. So you're being persecuted. Just saying, let's pick on kids for a bit because I have some, so I know how it works. You're having an argument over pillows. It can happen. I wouldn't imagine that it would happen in my household, but let's just theoretically say that that might be the case. And so you're having the two kids are having an argument over a pillow. Let's nut that out. What do you think would be a refuge and a safe house for the two kids that are fighting over a pillow? How would that work? Not naming names or anything, just theoretically. Sulking in rooms, excellent. So you might slam the door. But before you get there, you got to really... Oh, yeah, tell mum and dad. That's pretty dangerous in our household because fire comes down from heaven. Okay, before you do that, before you slam the door or tell mum and dad, you got to have the fight first. So how do you fight? How does that work? Sorry, what? Yeah, you yell at each other. You might pull the pillows and then fit. So you use physical violence. You use verbal violence. And then you might resort to the stomp off, slam the door. Usually parents have overheard it. So sometimes they'll ignore it. Other times they call fire down from heaven. So that's a refuge, isn't it? When you're threatened, you might be aggressive. Or you might be the opposite. You might just go into yourself. You might hide. You might be withdrawn so that you're unapproachable. You can't be engaged. That's a refuge. And the psalmist is saying, no, there's great treasure in your word. So how would the word help us in this conflict situation? Why is the word so valuable to us when we're being persecuted, when we're being harmed? What does the word tell us about conflict? Sorry? Love your enemy. So, yeah. So, as you're doing tug of war with the nice pillow, maybe the word might jump in and you might think, is this loving my enemy? So you might pause. The word might help you pause. It might help you slow down. It might help you realize afterwards how stupid that was and how, you know, in the end, you've got the pillow. You've got a pillow, but you've sacrificed the relationship. So it might help you do what in that circumstance? Forgive and reconcile and say sorry and restore the relationship. You might even hand the pillow over. So the word is very valuable because it's wisdom. It is actually God. God is the word and the word is God. And the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so there's value in the word when we're being persecuted, when we're being harmed, because it will actually help us and guide us. And we can see there just how enthusiastic and passionate the psalmist is, because he says in 163, he says, "I hate and abhor, I really loathe it, lying, but I love the law." I hate lies. And I love the Lord. And he's not just talking about people who tell white lies or people who tell fibs. Because when we get angry and we snatch the pillow or we use the pillow repeatedly upon somebody's head, that is a lie. That is saying that anger is good. That anger and violence is the right refuge. It is the wrong commitment. It is not loving your enemies. It is not being kind. It is not being merciful. And so those very actions, you are living a lie. And the psalmist is saying, I don't want to do that. I love your law. And love is a really important part of this passage. Have a look with me there at 163. He says, I love your law. And in verse 165, he says, great peace have those who love your law. He says in verse 167, I love them exceedingly. I love your law exceedingly. So I want you to be committed within hardship. I want you to be committed by loving the law. Here is a motivation for loving God's law. Now, I want to talk about a movie. Hands up those of you who have seen Avatar. Lots of you. Avatar, here's some of my reflection on the movie Avatar, why it is so successful and popular. Avatar works fundamentally on our emotional level in the sense that we go on this wonderful journey where we have a whole new world which is visually spectacular. It's in 3D. It's the most stunning thing you'll ever see. And essentially, it's an adventure where we learn about the world and what it means and how it works and how we can succeed in that world. And we follow the character who's wheelchair-bound, and he sort of links up to what's called an avatar, which is an alien being. And he can run and jump, and he can ride things, and he can fight, and he's a hero. But it begins in terms of, well, this whole new world, he's stupid. He doesn't know anything about this world, and he has to be taught and trained. And he succeeds. And fundamentally, that works for us because we live in this world and we are creatures that like to have an understanding. We like to know why. Why is this happening to me? We like to understand what things mean so that we can be successful, so that we can be happy, so that we can achieve things. And so we live vicariously through the character, through this movie. And we have this sense of being able to be the hero and do great things. And that's what we all want at a deep level. So why should we love the law? Well, we should love the law because fundamentally God's word opens up to us what this world is really about. Its origin, its purpose, how it works, and how it works well when we live according to God's word. It's not just an exercise in terms of reading. It's an exercise in terms of literally coming to understand who God is, who I am in the context of my relationship with God, what the world is really about, and how I can achieve great things, not for me, but for God. I think it's great because God tells us over and over again that his kingdom is a backwards kingdom. It's an upside down kingdom. It's an inside out kingdom in the sense that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be beautiful. You don't have to achieve worldly greatness to be great in God's kingdom. What are some of the things that pleases God? What are some of the achievements that you can have in God's kingdom that you know of from God's word? You tell me. What are some of the things that you can be and do to be great in God's kingdom? Love God, love others. Unpack that for me. It's too abstract. Being humble. So what does that look like in action? Yeah, putting others first. Give me some specifics. Doing dishes. Serving. So doing dishes. So for example, We have people who help on a Sunday, setting up, packing up. We have people in the kitchen every Sunday that do the supper, prepare supper, clean up after supper. What about at home? There's things to be done. Not glamorous things. But if you do those things because you love your family, and you do those things because of the love of God operating in your life, God says that you are great in His kingdom. When you restrain yourself from having a fight over a pillow and you just give the pillow over, that is greatness in God's kingdom. You don't have to be a Billy Graham. You can be a washer of dishes, a hander over of pillows. You cannot call down fire from heaven. That's why the psalmist says, I love your law. He's committed. He says, 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. God understands the world, and if we plug into that, if we remember that, if we call upon God, then we will understand the world and how to live in it as God would have us live it. And it says there's a promise there, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. He's not talking about you'll never miss the bus, you'll never have your sister hit you over the head with a pillow. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the fact that when you miss the bus and when the pillow is applied to the back of your head, you will not stumble, because you will be grounded in the love of God, in the patience that you get from Christ. Is that making sense? You will be invincible, not because everything goes well for you. You will be invincible because you do not need things to go well for you, because your commitment is in a different place. Your safe house is in God's Word, in God Himself. Lastly, if we're going to be committed within hardship, we need to love the law. And lastly, we need to actually, you know, do the Nike thing. What's Nike tell us to do? Just do it. Now, I'm not sure about the word just, because it kind of like makes it sound as though it's incredibly easy. So maybe I should just say do it. Or maybe better would be, how about if we just say live it? Live it. Have a look at 166. He says, I hope, I do, my soul keeps, I love, I keep, for all my ways are before you. Can I just say, there is no safe house from God. Sometimes there are things in our life that we know are immoral. They grieve God. They would grieve our family if they knew that we did those things or that we thought those things. And the deceit is that somehow when we do those things, we're alone and no one knows. There is no safe house from God. Your ways, your thinking, your heart, your motives, what you're truly committed to is open before God. And so the psalmist is saying, my commitment is going to be to the Lord and to His Word. He says, I hope for your salvation and I do your commandments and my soul keeps your testimonies and I love them exceedingly. I'm going to keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. You know, each and every one of us have been raised by flawed and broken parents. And the effect of that is that we ourselves are flawed and broken people. Not because it's all our parents' fault, but it's just the way we are. We're a race that has fallen. And that's why we need Jesus to save us. The effect of that is that we often place our commitment in the wrong places. We're committed to the wrong things. We think that if I achieve amazing things in my career, if I get promoted, and if I'm able to pay off the home or buy an investment property, then I'm good. Or if I lose 10 kilos, then I'm good. Or if I have so many friends on Facebook, then I'm good. They're all the wrong commitment. We need to be committed to loving God's law, not in terms of something that we put on the mantelpiece, but something that we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand, to expose a lot of the things that we're committed to that are really harmful, that are actually commitments in the wrong place. And they're commitments that take us away from you. They're safe houses in places of sewage and corruption and evil. Lord, forgive us for this. Help us take on board this section of Psalm 119 that we might be committed within or despite hardship, that we might love your law and that we might live it. In Jesus' name, amen.